After Keith has unsuccessful performance as one of the children of Ian.
It's because I got a flat nose.
Is that what it is? Right.
Excuse me, bro.
Chapter 4 of Mark, shall we? Verse 35. Chapter 4 of Mark, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come. So here we've got one of these even times. He said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. There were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I call this the eventide of prospective deliverance. The reason for that is simply this, that he crossed the lake for seemingly one particular purpose. And we looked at that purpose this morning. Unfortunately for us, there is a chapter division which obscures the fact. But he crossed the lake because he was going to deliver a man who was possessed of demons from those demons. And having done that, he returns to Capernaum. So it was an even tide in which he crossed the lake at even and through the night when other men were arrested, so that on the following morning he would be there to deliver this man. And so it's an even tide of prospective deliverance. Now again, rather like in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has been teaching all day, toiling all day, teaching the multitude. And it was now sunset. We're told that in the verse. It was even. And so the crowd would be retiring to their homes for shelter and for rest. And he bade his disciples cross the lake. He'd been preaching all day in the heat of the sun. And it must have been a tremendous strain. Apart from the strain of preaching. It must have been a strain in preaching out there, out in the sun. You know, preaching's no easy matter for any preacher worth a name. To be an ambassador, beseeching men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, is not something which a person can do with a jest and a joke. It's no light unimportant task. It's no light responsibility. The preacher warns men to flee from the wrath to come. It's not a thing that a man can do with a light, irresponsible heart. The eternal destiny of men are in the balance. And to watch for souls as someone who will have to give account is not something which you can do with a jest and a laugh. So what I'm saying, really, to put the background to this particular instance, is that preaching, if it's worth anything, is a costly business, and the Lord knew what preaching meant. It's hard to end up to people with a perfect passion. He had compassion on people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. His heart was moved towards them. And preaching cost him a great price. Virtue went out of him. His pity, his passion for souls drained him of vital strength. And so what we read here is that, spent and exhausted, they took him as he was, tired, weary, into the boat. Now, sometimes he would have seen the crowds away himself, but he doesn't on this particular occasion. Seemingly he didn't have the energy to turn the multitudes away. And so the disciples did it. And immediately when he's in the boat, he falls asleep on this pillow, which is in the stern of the boat. And you know, the Lord was really and truly man. And it's incidents like this which tell us that he's really and truly man. He was tired. He needed rest. He was exhausted after long labors. And he needed to recuperate. And so it's something to be noticed that the Savior in whom we trust is as truly man as he is God. He has gone this way, and he knows what it is to be tired and weary and so on. And he knows the trial of men, because he's experienced them himself. And so it was then that he slept. He knows the infirmities of mankind. He's passed this way. It tells us he was tried with all things like as we are, and he's aware of our infirmities. And so it was that he slept in the boat. Now let's see what happens after that. It tells us in the next verse that a violent storm arose and the waves beat into the ships, was now full. Now this is on the Sea of Galilee. Now if you know the geographical configuration of the Sea of Galilee, but behind the Sea of Galilee there are forests of Dan and Mountain of Hermon. And beyond that, the Bekaa Valley, which is a valley which goes off into the Lebanon. And the Sea of Galilee has mountains on either side. And it presents something like a chute. That's the easiest way to describe it. And sometimes, if you have a strong storm which arises down the valley and blows down the valley, it can cause a storm to arise on the lake. And it can be very quick. And this is what must have happened on this particular occasion. The storm arose very quickly, and he was in the boat. And it's interesting to observe it, isn't it? You see, life was quiet one moment. They were crossing the lake. And then suddenly there comes this overpowering, overwhelming storm. You know, life can be like that, can't it? You know, life can be going on quietly, peacefully for a time, and we're left without a cloud anywhere. And then suddenly changes come, and over a cloudless sky, unexpectedly, the storm breaks. Sometimes the way of life seems set for us, and the very next it's utter darkness, and the ship of our lives seems to suddenly get full. Now we can take no more. And we cry, "Don't you care that we perish?" But again, let me say something which I said earlier on. The service of Christ does not exempt his servants from storm. Now, some might say, and you know, the unsaved might say something like this. Well, because Christians have the same trials and difficulties as others, they don't seem to escape the trials that others have. And they have to go through these difficulties just like anyone else. If that is so, why do we bother to accept their faith? They have the same difficulties as us anyway. And some of you might argue that particular way. Now, Christians count it no strange thing if they have to endure difficulties. And if they have to endure trials, it's part of their experience as Christians, as believers, and also part of the experience as ordinary folk. It's the common lot of humanity to have sickness and that sort of thing. Disappointments, bereavements, and so on. What the Lord promises us is not freedom from problems. What he does promise us is free pardon, full forgiveness, grace, by the way, and glory at the end. Those things he promises us. He does not promise us freedom from troubles and freedom from difficulties, and he doesn't say to us that we will not have afflictions. Now, there must be some reason for that. Basically, I think the reason is this. that he loves us too well for that.
Excuse me. Before you move on, can you just repeat? You said, please pardon, grace for the way, and...
Yeah. Glory at the end. Full forgiveness. Free pardon, full forgiveness. Grace, by the way, glory at the end, as I said.
Thank you.
The problem, the thing about afflictions, and they come the way of most of us, is that they can cause us, and that's their purpose, to turn again to the Lord Jesus, and by afflictions he can teach us many precious lessons without which we should never learn, never know to lean upon him more firmly and more solidly, as we would do in afflictions. And by afflictions, what he does tend to show us is our own emptiness, and our own weakness, our own frailty. And also, he draws us closer to himself, to the throne of grace, because in such situations, we spend more time at the throne of grace. And also, he purifies our affections, causes us to think more upon him, and he weans us from the world, and he makes us long for home, for heaven. So afflictions have these effects upon Christians. But now, we need to notice something else. You know, when you look at this particular story, the interesting and amazing thing is this, that these disciples were not being disobedient. They didn't come into this storm and the troubles they had because they were being disobedient to the will of the Lord. They hit a storm when they were in the path of obedience. He had said, cross over to the other side. That's exactly what they were doing. They were in the pathway of obedience, and whilst they were absolutely following what the Lord Jesus had commanded them to do, and they had been following him all the day, and wherever he went, daily attending upon his ministry, listening to his word, watching his miracles, serving him, testifying to the world. Yet we see these men in trouble, even in the pathway of duty. They seem to be in trouble. And, you know, it tells us something else. That even obedience in the pathway of Christian duty does not ensure us from immunity from trouble and from difficulties and from trials. And, of course, a true Christian would expect that everything which comes to him on his journey to heaven comes from a hand of God, of a God who wishes everything for good to them that love him. But meanwhile, in the boat, the Lord slept. I don't know if he would sleep in a storm, I don't know if I would sleep in a storm, but he did. As his disciples in that boat looked at him, what they saw was a man sleeping on a pillow, who was tired, who was feeling the strain of suffering, who was conscious of the drain made upon him by the multitude to whom he'd been ministering day after day, and conscious of the opposition which was going against him, and of the people who were charging him with various things and trying to accuse him. And he needed sleep. And he was able to sleep. Some people find it very difficult to sleep, and sleep, of course, is a blessing. It's a boon which God gives to us. Some people find it difficult to sleep, and there may be various reasons for that. Maybe because of sickness, maybe because of stress, maybe because of worry. But he was able to sleep. He needed sleep, and he was able to sleep. He was a man of perfect health and peace, mental peace. And they came to him, and they said, "Have you no concern?" Well, that's exactly what was true. He had no concern. He was perfectly at peace. And he slept. He was a man of spiritual wholeness. And these are the elements which make for sleep. A clear conscience. He had perfect physical health. He was at peace with God. He had no mental concern. And so he slept. And they were concerned, and it's expressed in the next phrase. Let's look at the verse. Because what they say in the next verse is this. Care thou not that we perish, and that the phrase which is important here is not just simply carest thou not. That's what they asked first of all, don't you care? But the next phrase is the important bit, that we perish. So their concern was expressed with that little phrase. This was their concern, that they were going to perish. Now later on he's going to rebuke them for their lack of faith. Let's look at verse 40. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And so he rebukes them for the imperfection of their faith. What did that imperfection consist of? It was this, that not that they appealed to the Lord, but that for any moment they would believe that the boat in which he was would sink. That was their why he rebuked them. That it was possible at all that the boat which carried their master would perish, would sink, and they would perish. They had been with him a little while, and yet how soon they began to doubt him. How soon, in fact, their hearts began to rebel. Don't you care that we perish? And they were doubting his love and his goodness, and they were quick to think him at fault, as if he didn't have any concern for them. It's possible in the Christian life, when things get tough, and things get hard, and the difficulties mount up, and the trials come, to think the same way as they thought. He doesn't care. If he did care, why doesn't he rescue me? While the waves of trouble and difficulty are flooding in upon me, I can't take much more. Don't you care, Lord? And sometimes we can argue just like that. But you know, God doesn't alter his natural laws to suit our convenience or to suit our needs. But he's behind every experience that we have. And so the Christian's response to the problems and difficulties of life is not simply, Master, don't you care? But it should be, this is the Lord's doing. Let him do that which is right in his own eyes. See, God has a purpose for his own in all the experiences of life. And sometimes we argue and say, well, why doesn't God work out a way for my deliverance? God sometimes works a greater miracle than rescuing us from the problems and difficulties that we have. He works a greater miracle when he sustains and strengthens us through those problems and through those difficulties. And so it was here that they cried to him in their distress and in their troubles.
We have a situation where a child is sick.
Yes.
And you're praying for that child.
Yes.
To get healed.
Yes.
And it doesn't happen. Or a parent.
Yes.
Recently, know a parent who had four kids.
Yes.
A young man.
Yeah.
Passed away. That affects my prayer life.
I can understand. Yeah, I can understand the point of that. Yeah.
What's up, Lord?
There was. I can understand that.
No, you know what? And I say, man, just try and remind myself sometimes that His ways are unsearchable. The path is running out. Just say, hey, I can't understand why you allowed this. That just like recently, a missionary in India. She gets licked in the face by a rabid dog.
Yes.
Well, I would be sick, or I just can't fathom it.
Yeah.
It's hard to, and again, I know that His ways are so much higher than our ways. I just can't help but think that people were praying for that kid to get healed. Didn't happen.
Yeah. Yes, that sort of instance.
Did I not have enough faith?
No, it, in that case, if the child died and was taken by the Lord, then it obviously that the Lord's will that should happen. I mean, I lost a grandchild as a child.
You
did. I had, yes. So it's, you know, it's not something which is unknown. I know a case like yours now, where in Zambia there was a boy who was bitten by a rabid dog in the home of a missionary. He was a missionary's child, bitten by the dog, and they didn't really realize that that is what had happened. And the thing was dormant for about 6 months, and then he was taken ill with bad high temperature and so on into KG school in Zambia. And when they took him to hospital, they discovered that he had rabies, and he never recovered. And these things do happen. There were two other missionaries in Zambia, and one of the problems, one of the things you avoid fiercely is anything which resembles a crocodile. And they saw their 8-year-old boy taken out of a boat crossing the river and drowned by a crocodile and never found his body. You know, those things cause questions. I went to Southern Ireland as a young fellow, as a young preacher many years ago, and did a conference, and I was staying in a room. Brother met me at the airport in Dublin, took me into Mount Melick, which is in the centre of Ireland, and I was in a room which had in it a train set on the wall, aeroplanes, you know, like a boy has in his bedroom. And he had asked me how many children I had, and I told him, and I forgot to ask him how many children he had. But the next day, in the conference, he was chairing the conference, and he said, well, we miss certain persons and people this day. He read out certain names, and I was a bit slow in picking up some of these names because he was his Irish brogue. And my friend who I was with said, I don't know how he could have read that name out. So I said, what name was that? He said, it was the name of his son. His son had died exactly the year before. He died by... His mother had said to him, will you take these cakes down to the meeting, down to the hall, for the tea today? And he was a young lad who was doing accountancy. Everybody loved him. He was doing well in the Christian life. And he was a very active young fellow in the meeting. Put the cakes in his mini, you know, the little small car we used to have, mini. Drove down the road, drove around the corner, and he wasn't doing any excessive speed. And came into collision with an agricultural wagon, with a farm wagon, which was on the wrong side of the road, and was killed immediately. And the explanation of the truck and the aeroplane and the engine was that I was sleeping in his room. They'd left his room as it was. Now, it's very difficult to explain that. You know, it's difficult to understand that, except that, God overrules everything, and it's easy to say to people in those circumstances, you know, all things work together for good, to them that love God, to those who are called upon His purpose. Very difficult to accept, because you have to be realistic with that. Very difficult to accept if you are in those circumstances. Now, years ago, in Wales, there was a great tragedy. The coal miners, coal owners, had dumped the slag which comes from the coal, and he's living in an area where this is known, and they dumped it on the hillside, and very often they dumped it. Well, we got popcorns at the back and pizzas in the front. You know, right? What happened was that the mountain moved. This big mountain of slag moved one day. It had rained for days on end, and there's a mountain spring underneath its foundations of this. And the whole thing moved. And in its track was a school, a junior school, and they just had assembly, and they just sung, Jesus, Gracious Shepherd, Lead Us. And the slack came through the school, and killed 120 children. And one of our young sisters, who was a nurse, the job was to go up, and when they dug out some of the bodies, lay out the bodies. And she came to see me. And I had a difficult job. You know, I mean, it had shaken her faith. And I don't know the answer to that, really. I believe that one day we'll know the answer. And I believe that those dark lines and which were in the people's lives will then be made clear. But now, at the present moment, perhaps you don't know the answer. But looking back, and looking back in the light of eternity, we will no doubt about it. I think that I took comfort in the fact that this grandchild of mine, which went home, that I'll meet that child
Amen.
In heaven. If the child had lived on, I don't know what might have happened. So I take comfort in that, that one day I will meet him. However, let's go back to it.
Herman, when we had difficulty, yes. always said that his way is perfect.
It is, yes.
His way is perfect. And when you think of that, just like the example you said, child that passed away, we don't know, it might be more heartache later on in life.
Yes. Yes.
So if we know that his way is perfect,
yes.
God's way is perfect.
That's right. Thank you. Yes. Mm-hmm. I take comfort in the past and pass on to other people a little verse which I learned, saw it on a calendar, and it said something like this: not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unfurl the canvas and show the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But I think one day, in the light of eternity, we look back and we will realize, even though we don't know, that he will have done all things well and all things will have worked together for good. Mm-hmm. But it is a difficulty at the moment.
Well, it's like a couple struggle. I know of at least two of them. For the believer, the deep waters are different than for the law. And for the prayer, the one praying, the deep waters of the result being different than we desire is different than for the one we're praying for. And at least four times these disciples were in the deep waters of the Galilee. And each time, as the brother pointed out, they were there in direct obedience to the Savior. And the result was they found out at least two things each time. One, they found out something of who he was. And two, they found out something of who they were. And the deep waters through which he brings us. You know, when he came back in that boat, they were immediately on the other side. The deep waters through which he brings us will all be for a waste, for nothing, if we don't learn something more of who he is, something more of who we are in his presence. Peter said, depart from me, O Lord. Each time, Lord, in the deep water, for I'm a sinful man. John on the shore, on the water that morning said, it is the Lord. Matthew's account of the other one says, Lord, perish thou not, we perish. And in, it's all a waste if we don't see his lordship in deep water. And it's all a waste if we don't see ourselves as having little faith, or no faith, or doubt, or even, it was, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who said, it is the Lord. Yeah, and they were there in direct obedience.
Yes, the experience which we find in the Bible is that it is that there are times and it appears as if God does not care and doesn't answer. For instance, the case of, which I quoted earlier, of John chapter 11, where the disciple, where Mary and Martha sent to Jesus, you know, he whom thou lovest is sick. And they anticipated that he would come immediately. And they did that, anticipate that, because when he came up, both of them immediately said to him, if you were here, our brother had not died. And they couldn't understand why he hadn't come. And yet, of course, it wasn't that he might have seemed to them indifferent, but it wasn't that he didn't care, because in fact he was coming up, and Lazarus would rise again. The woman of Syrophoenician woman cried after him, and it seems as if he was completely ignoring her cry. And it ultimately, of course, he gave to the answer which he required, and her daughter was restored. The great problem, I think, is that here in this particular scene where he was sleeping, his indifference only appeared to be so. And what they had to learn to do was to learn to trust the silent God. We don't see God. And the question is, can we trust him, though we don't see him? And so, against that, we have to ask, well, what facts do we know about our God? And the facts we know about him is this, that he's loved us with an everlasting love, that he sent his son to die for us upon the cross, that he loves us despite our failings and our weaknesses, and our faults and our flaws, and that really, he is not indifferent to our cause. He loves us still. And because he loves us, he went to Bethlehem, he went to the Galilean boat, he went to Gethsemane's garden, he went to the cross of Calvary. If he didn't love us, those things would never, never have been his lot. And so when they cry, when we cry, have you no concern? In actual fact, we're calling into question the fact that he does have concern, because he came and sent his son and came in the person of his son, and the Lord Jesus died on the cross in order to save us from our sins. I think that in their cry there was a bit of impatience. That kind of impatience which says that the ordinary grounds of confidence are falling away. They could have trusted him when he was silent, when he was sleeping. That would have been perfect trust. But they didn't trust him when he was sleeping. They had to wake him up and to for him to still the storm. The fact is that he went through the storm with them, and in any storm which Christians go through, we have this assurance that he is with us in it, and it was so then. You know, I can imagine some characters on the shore of this lake this day, and I can imagine them saying something like this. Well, look at those Christians out there. They're in the midst of a storm, and they're going through it real tough. Serves them right. We are here in our own little home here, in our self-made shelter, safe on the shore, and the storm hasn't affected us whatsoever. Serves them right. I tell you what, I'd rather be in the storm with Jesus than in any self-made shelter on the shore. Because one day the storms of eternity will come and destroy those self-made shelters. The fact is that the Lord was with them in this. Now let's notice what happens here. And see, in verse 39, they woke him up, of course, and in verse 39 says, and then he arose and rebuked the wind Now, he was God and he had almighty power. He rebuked the wind and the sea as if to imply that the disorder in the natural universe was due to the malignant power of a malevolent personal agent. And what I'm saying basically is this. Here we are, Uzziah. What I'm saying is this, that behind this storm, there was another power. I'm saying that because of the words the Lord used. What the Lord said was, what it says is that he rebuked the wind. Now, a very strong word actually to use. Do you rebuke your own fair creation? He created the wind. He created the storm. Do you rebuke it? Or was there behind this some evil power which had caused the storm, which had certain power in the sphere of the air? And was it that power was the power of the evil one? Now, I tend to turn towards that particular interpretation, because when the Lord said to the wind and the storm, the words he used are very interesting. He didn't just say, be peace, be quiet. What he said was, be muzzled. And he used that word on one other occasion. And he used it again when he was talking to satanic power in chapter 1. And so that's why I say here, and I said I think this morning, that this does reveal his power over the devil. Be quiet. And immediately there was a storm ceased and there was quiet. You know, it tells us something else, of course, that with him, things which we find difficult to control, he can control. Strong passions, violent tempers, and so on. He is able to give us the victory over them. Notice as I finish here today, notice the following. In verse 39, and he arose. Notice what he says. Peace be still. And then notice that there was a great calm. You know, there was a greater storm at Calvary. Storm in which all the billows of divine wrath went over him. And then he arose. He arose from the dead. And the first thing which he said when he arose from the dead was, peace be unto you. There was a great calm. It wasn't only the calm of the storm which was rebuked, incidentally. The disciples were rebuked as well, verse 40. How is it you're so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, the question we have to ask is, did they learn the lesson? They had said, have you no concern? Don't you care, Lord? And Lord Jesus challenges them here. Haven't you any faith? Don't you believe that I care? And when Peter wrote his first epistle, in the fifth chapter, he had learned the lesson. And he wrote, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He does. He really cares for you, he says. He learned the lesson there. One final point. Verse 41. What manner of man is this? Interesting phrase. Found a few times in our New Testament. What was it that Joe Reece? Somebody said something Joe Reece said the other day. Somebody told me yesterday what something that Joe Reece said.
That was in the Mississippi translation, it would be, he ain't from around here. It's literally, yeah. What country is he from?
That's right. That's right. Which was a very good interpretation by Joe Reece on that particular version of the Bible. From what country is this man? And actually, when you read the New Testament, you find it on very few occasions, but the occasions you find it, very interesting and instructive. For instance, when the angels came to Mary and told her about the birth of her son, she responded, "What manner of thing is this? From which country is this?" She was a virgin, and she was going to become the mother of Christ. And she is filled with wonder and astonishment and awe, because that's what the statement means. And it is so here, they looked at him, and with astonishment and with wonder, they said, "What manner of man is this? From what country is this man?" And when you come to the first epistle of John, you will find the phrase again. And John, as he writes, says, "What manner of love is this?" And he looks at that love of God which has taken you and me and has made us his children, that we should be called the sons of God. And the correct text will go on to say, "And such we are." It's not something just by name. We really are the sons of God. And John looks at the picture. Sons of God. And he's filled with wonder and astonishment at the grace of God in making us his children. All right. The pizzas have arrived. The puff wheat has gone up in smoke. So I think we can call it an end for this afternoon, and we have a word of prayer. And we, Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. We remember that old hymn which says, "I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me, and his arm around me strong. Then my soul will fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still." But Lord, we need to know that presence with us, thine arm around us, and we know that you're always there for us, will never leave us, never forsake us. In the trials and difficulties and storms and tempests of life, you are there. And Lord, we would confess to you today that we'd rather be with you in all the storms and tempests of life and all the difficulties than outside without you and on our way to a lost eternity. We thank thee again for what thou hast done for us. Thank thee that thou didst arise, thou didst pass through the storm of Calvary, and thou didst breathe peace to your own, having risen from the dead, demonstrating the fact that you made peace by the blood of your cross. Without your blessing upon us, Lord, we pray, and as we partake of these refreshments just now, we ask your blessing upon them, for thy name's sake. Amen.